We continue our study in the book of Acts, finding ourselves at the end of Acts 17, verse 29, going through the end of the chapter. Paul is in the middle of a sermon in an ancient city of Athens, and he says this: "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." It was October 3rd, 1995. I wonder if that date rings a bell. Some of you may be able to recall where you were on that day, because that was when the nation listened in to hear the verdict of O.J. Simpson's trial read. Long-distance telephone companies report a 58% decline in volume while the verdict was being read. The stock market experienced a decline of 41%. Water bills went down as people avoided going to the bathroom during this crucial moment. Congressmen, this actually happened, some congressmen canceled press conferences just so they could hear the verdict being read, or out of concern that no journalist would be there to cover it. But perhaps the more interesting statistic that I came across about this special day in 1995 is that 15 minutes before the verdict was read, Domino's had a surge in orders. And from 1 o'clock to 1:05, I believe that's Eastern time, no pizza across the country was ordered, as everyone was focused on this one event. And these silly little facts, I think, highlight that judgment fascinates us. It sparks our curiosity. It does this for several reasons. Judgment is about horrific events, in this case, a murder. Judgment fascinates us because it's so permanent, at least in the case of this trial. Judgment is instantaneous. You go from being innocent, or either innocent forever or guilty forever. Fascinating because it's necessary. Judgment has to happen, and it's still odd that human beings, that one group of people we call a jury, would determine the fate of another human being. So the process is unique, and the whole thing fascinates us, and it fascinates us unless we're the one on trial. It's fascinating as long as the judgment is about someone else. And so if we're on the bypass, going just a little too fast, and we look in that rearview mirror to see the blue lights come on, our heart skips a beat. We get that lump in our throat. We think, oh no, I hope he's going to judge someone else. And I hope he's not getting me for speeding. So accountability is something we really want in our government. It's something we want in our workplaces. We want a fair deal. But we don't want to be judged. We can handle judgment, this idea of people being held accountable for what they've done, as long as we're not the one in the dock. 2 weeks ago, we listened in on Paul preaching in the city of Athens. And in Athens, you might remember, it was not like some other context where Paul had been. It was full of idols. This was a highly religious context, but a highly non-Christian context. There's two things I want to share with you by way of reminder that we saw about Paul's strategy as he talked to them in Athens. The first is that Paul really engaged them in their own world. He engaged them within their own worldview, with using their own culture, using their own religion. And so they had this altar set up in Athens, and the altar says, "To the unknown God. We're going to worship this God. We're not sure if he exists, but if he does, we want to be sure he has an idol on his behalf." And so Paul says, "All right, I'll tell you what, I'm going to tell you who that unknown God is. His name is Jesus." And then he doesn't just quote, he doesn't actually quote the Bible at all. Instead, he quotes their own poets. So he meets them where they are. And perhaps the most parallel setting that we have in our own day is not a city center or the Areopagus or Mars Hill, as it was called then. Instead, it's probably exactly what Kyle just told us about. Probably the most parallel setting to Acts 17 is the modern university. And while we don't encounter idols, we do encounter gods of other sorts. I came across a summary of Acts 17 as it might have been preached if Paul were talking to the modern university in our day. Perhaps he would have said something like this. I'm quoting, "Men and women of the university, I see that in every way you are very religious. As I walked around the university, I observed carefully your objects of worship. I saw your altar called the stadium, where many of you worship the sports deity. I saw the science building, where many people place faith for salvation of mankind. I found an altar to the fine arts, where artistic expression and performance seem to reign supreme without subservience to any greater power. I walked through your residence halls and observed your sex goddesses, posters, and beer can pyramids. Yes, I walked with some of you and saw the emptiness in your eyes and sensed the aching in your hearts. I perceive that in your hearts is yet another altar, an altar to the unknown God who you suspect may be there. You have a sense that there is something more than these humanistic and self-indulgent gods. What you long for as something unknown, I want to declare to you." And so this is Paul's strategy. He speaks to the world that they understood. He meets them where they are. And the second part of his strategy that we saw is that Paul doesn't begin with Jesus. Instead, he begins at creation. He says that if we see the world rightly, we will see the fingerprints of God, as one person put it, all over our universe. God made us. And we saw several implications of that 2 weeks ago, and I want to share with you one more implication from that. Verse 29. Notice the focus on creation. "Therefore, since we are God's offspring," meaning God made us, "since we are his offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent for," and here's the punchline, "he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice." Here's what I want you to see. Paul starts with creation, but he doesn't stay there. He starts with creation, he moves to Jesus, he doesn't stay there. He starts with creation and he ends with judgment. He starts in Genesis and he ends in Revelation. He starts with his message with, "There was a God who said, let there be light." And the end of that message is, "Let there be judgment." And so his argument is, if God made you, he has the right to judge you. He moves from creation to judgment. God was in charge at the beginning of the universe, and you better be sure he's also going to be in charge at the end of the universe. So if you're a kid, maybe you've been to the beach and made a sandcastle. You know, they make special shovels and buckets for this. You pack the sand down in tight and you turn it upside down. And it's a nice little thing. So let's say you go to the beach and you make this great big sandcastle, a little moat with ocean water going around the edges. And then it's dinner time. You're hungry. You've got to leave your sandcastle. What are you going to do? Well, you can do whatever you want to with it. You can just leave it there and let the waves wash it away. You can let another kid play with it, or you can jump on it. You can throw sand on it. You can kick it around. And the reason you can do that is because that sandcastle is your sandcastle. Let me tell you something. But if I make a sandcastle, I don't want you jumping on it. I don't want you kicking it around because I made it. And see, there's this instinct within all of us where we understand it, that if we make something, we have the right to do with it what we want. And Paul is saying God made you. He created you. And here's a byproduct of this truth, that he made you, he can also judge you. The reason when we're sharing the gospel, the reason we need to talk about creation and that God is our maker, is because it clarifies roles. It clarifies that we are under God and therefore accountable to him. And so Paul's message here in Athens climaxes with this truth that can be summarized in three words. Judgment is coming. judgment is coming. Here he's in a very non-Christian context, and he does relate to them. But he doesn't stop with just telling them a little bit of truth. He tells them the full gospel. He doesn't say, well, let me tell you a little bit about Jesus, build a relationship, and 6 months later, then maybe I'll have enough clout in your mind to share with you the truth. No, he says the full gospel. He is far more interested in being honest than cool. And so he says judgment is coming. What do we mean by judgment? I mean simply this, that there is a future day when all people will stand before God and give an account for the things they've done in this life. Judgment is a future day when all people will stand before the God who made them and be held accountable for what they've done. And this message would have challenged what they thought about the world in a few ways. See, Paul is saying history is a story. History has a start. History has a finish. It's linear. It's actually moving in a direction. And we naturally get that, but not everyone in the world has that understanding of the universe. The Greeks probably would not have. They had a circular view of the universe. They didn't think history was really moving anywhere. They just thought it was a continual cycle. And they also, while they believed in gods, they did not think these gods, at least some of these Greeks, called the Epicureans, they didn't think these gods were particularly concerned with human affairs. And so in verse 27, Paul says that God is not far from any one of us. And that's a message we like and we prize, but in their mind, God was off on the backside of Pluto, not really interested in what human beings are doing. And Paul says, no, quite the opposite. No, God is actually intimately involved in the affairs of humanity, and he is interested in how you live your life. And so that's why he's going to judge you. And this judgment is fixed. Notice how he says, I think in verse 31, he says, God has set a day when he will judge the world. It's determined. Folks, it will happen. God is not in heaven mulling around the idea. I wonder just maybe if I'm going to ever judge the world. He's not undecided on this front. No, he has actually made a decision that there will be a judgment day. He knows when it's going to be, and he knows where people will land. So there's no middle ground. In the Bible, there really are these two options. There is Christ, and there's judgment. In the language of Matthew, there are sheep, and there are goats. In Revelation, there's a new Jerusalem, and there are people who get there, and there are people who are outside the city. In other parts of the Bible, that division is called heaven and hell. You are raised to eternal life or eternal torment. And so, according to the Bible, judgment is coming. We live in a world that loves options. We absolutely love having options when we go to the supermarket, but when it comes to eternity, there are two options. And so Paul is saying, friends, yes, you are religious. Yes, you are religious. You have more idols than we can count, but that religion will be your curse on the final day. And so if you're not a Christian, I want to just speak to you directly right now, because many people seem to reject Christianity not because they've looked into it and found it false, but instead because they find it entirely irrelevant to their daily existence. They just think it's boring. They think there's zero relevance. And here's what you need to understand. If you think that Jesus came primarily to make your marriage better, to make you more productive in your career, and to give you a greater sense of importance, then you're right. Jesus can be irrelevant, because there are other ways to get those things. But when you understand this truth, that judgment is coming, that there is a never-ending, never-pleasant reality that you will go to, all of a sudden Jesus moves from being trivial to being extremely important. And I'm well aware that this is a hated message. That thing that you're so concerned that people not do to you, don't judge me. That's exactly what the King of the universe is going to do to every human being. And this message is exactly what the Bible says, but people loathe it. Paul's audience hated it. Look at verse 18. We didn't read this earlier, but look back in the text. Starting about halfway through the verse, No, we'll start at the beginning. Verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? There are a lot of ways to respond to preachers, but I tell you, they don't want you to call them a babbler. They're hearing what Paul's saying, and honestly, it reminds them of being a Looney Tune. Paul seems like an idiot. And then in verse 18, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. You notice the S on the end of that? Making it think that Paul has come around saying that there are multiple gods, which is exactly the opposite of what Paul's saying. So they're not even listening carefully. They don't even understand the message before they form judgments. And so in verse 31, some of them sneered. Some of them laughed. I'm sorry, verse 32. Some of them sneered. They rejected it. Saying that Paul, what Paul was saying, that there is going to be a bodily resurrection and then that you're going to give an account for the way you live your life, that was sort of like saying today you believe that the earth is flat. It made no sense to them. They did believe in an eternity in some sense, but they didn't think it was going to be a bodily eternity. They thought when you died, you stayed dead, your body stayed in the ground, and Paul is coming and saying just the opposite, and they think he is a few fries short of a Happy Meal. They think he is absolutely stupid. And so Paul's audience hated this message that judgment is coming, and our audience hates it as well. And so in the evangelistic context, a while back, the non-Christian, or I'm not sure where that person was in their spiritual journey, looked me in the eye and said, I feel like I'm being judged right now. And the implication that was unstated, but it was that you're obviously doing something wrong because you ought not be doing that. Saw on Facebook a couple weeks ago, a non-Christian was describing what he thought about Christianity, and it sounded to him like this. I tell my children, love me, or I will lock you in the basement and torture you forever. That not only makes me a monster, it also makes me a bad father. When he looked in on Christianity and heard this idea that God's going to hold us accountable, that's the image that came to his mind. Our world doesn't just disagree with this message, it hates it. And so my task this morning, that's all introduction, folks. My task is simple. I not only want to consider what is the nature of this final judgment, but more than that, I want to ask the question, can this truth that Jesus is going to judge the world coexist with the truth that God is good? Can Jesus being a good guy and Jesus being the judge of humanity coexist? Can God love the world and at the same time judge the world? Can we teach our children to sing, Jesus loves me, and at the same time say what our doctrinal statement says, that Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. Well, I hope to give you five reasons how the judgment of God is consistent with his goodness. Here's number one. The first reason that God's judgment, or Jesus' judgment, is good is because, first, judgment has been postponed. We see this in verse 30. God overlooked such ignorance, Paul says. What does this mean when Paul looks at his audience and says, God, you're ignorant of these truths about Jesus, and God's been overlooking it until now? Well, I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that they've been righteous all their life, and it doesn't mean that all the stuff they've done wrong, that God is just uninterested in that. They too will stand before God for all the things they've done, good and bad. But what Paul is saying is that up until this point in history, God has not judged you as a group of people, you Athenians, to the fullest extent that he could have based on your idolatry. He's saying instead that God overlooked your idolatry. He was patient with you. He didn't send fire down from heaven and snuff you out of existence, though he would have had the right to do that, and he was not as generous with his own people. When Israel went into idolatry, what did God do? He kicked them out of the promised land. He let other armies come in and invade them. And Paul is saying that hadn't happened. Judgment has been postponed, and so God is being generous with you. And the main point is that these times of patience are coming to an end. History is moving forward. The world is changing. Jesus has come, and now there is a higher bar of knowledge. The responsibility to repent has never been as high as it is now. And so judgment has been postponed for the people in Athens. And my friend, if your heart is still beating and your eyes are still blinking and your legs are still moving, then God has postponed judgment for you too. If you're still alive, you've not faced the final judgment yet. And the reason that has happened is because God is a patient God. Romans 2 says this: "Or do you not show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience? Not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance." The reason God still has allowed you to have breath in your lungs is because he's being patient with you, to give you another day, another hour, another moment to acknowledge Christ as your King. Judgment has been postponed. That's one reason why it's good. The second reason judgment is good is because judgment is universal. Judgment will be universal. And there's one thing our society hates more than judgment. It's selective judgment. Two people commit the same crime. One is in jail for 10 years. The other goes scot-free. We hate that, as we ought to. And that's not going to be how the final judgment is. Look in verse 30. He commands everyone to repent. And in verse 30, he's going to judge the world. He's not going to judge just a slice of humanity. He's going to judge everyone, and it's going to be equal. And this truth is comforting, and it's scary. It's comforting because we do want a level playing field. And it's comforting because this highlights the justice of God. But it's scary because it means that we're in that mix. There's no escape hatch that you can pull. There's no bomb shelter or doomsday bunker you can build. There's no lawyer you can call who can pull some strings, and there are no legal loopholes you can find to escape this final judgment. A third reason that judgment is good is because judgment is by a man. Did you notice how it was phrased? Verse 31. He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. It doesn't even give Jesus his name here. And I think there's some relevance here. So let's think about what that means, that we're going to be judged by a man. It means that on the last day, we're not going to be concerned with karma. This Buddhist idea that what goes around comes around. That's not going to be the measuring rod. Instead, you're going to be judged by a man. His name is Jesus. And the reason this is significant is because when you start talking about judgment and telling people what to do and what not to do, people get testy, and sometimes their response is, hang on, you don't need to judge a man until you've walked a mile in his shoes. You've heard that before? I'm not sure that's actually a fair thought. Nevertheless, that is how people feel. And I want to tell you that Jesus has walked a mile in your shoes. The person that you are going to be judged by on the last day, he understands you. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to not be sure where your next meal is coming from. Jesus had a hard life. You're going to be judged by someone who understands rejection, who reached out and touched the untouchables, who was concerned about those in his community who didn't have as much as he had. And more than that, you're going to be judged by someone who himself was judged. Yes, in some sense he was judged by Pilate and by the Jewish authorities and by the Roman soldiers, but do you understand what the cross really means? Christians believe that God the Father was pouring out his displeasure onto Jesus on the cross while he hung there. God was punishing Jesus so that he doesn't have to punish us. In other words, God judged Jesus. So Christians on the last day do not have to face a negative judgment. The very one who will judge you is one who has been judged himself. You will not be judged by a jury of your peers, but you will be judged by a man who bears scars in his hands and in his feet and on his side, proving how much he loves you. Who better would you rather have on the bench than Jesus? Judgment is good because it happens by Jesus. Another reason that judgment is good is because it's confirmed by the resurrection. We need to spend some time here. Judgment is confirmed by the resurrection. Verse 31 again. I know we're reading this lots of times, but it's the Bible. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So there's going to be a judgment that's coming, Paul says. And how do you know this is not a lot of hot air? How do you know this is actually going to be the way things are? Well, there's some proof that's been offered. And what is that proof? It's the fact that there's an empty tomb. That Jesus has been raised. And so what is the relationship, we must ask, between Jesus' resurrection and the future judgment? Let me offer a few answers to this question. The first is that the resurrection of Jesus shows that there is something that lies beyond the grave. If you're tempted to think like some of these would have thought back then, that you live, you die, and that's it. Jesus' resurrection proves otherwise. Because Jesus lived, he died, and that wasn't it. And so when Apple makes a new product, a new iPad, they make it thinner, they make the screen bigger, the camera's better, you know, they come out and have a big meeting about it. And that's a prototype. Here's the new iPhone, here's the new iPad, here's the first. And we call that a prototype. It's the first of what is to come. It's the first of many examples to follow. Jesus' resurrection, my friends, is a prototype. What happened to Jesus will happen to you. Do you know this? Everybody's body will be raised from the dead. Those who know Jesus and those who don't. So the resurrection of Christ confirms that there really is an afterlife. There really is more to come. It's a foretaste. That death is not the end. It also does this. The resurrection of Jesus shows you that Jesus has the right to judge you. If God wanted George Washington to be our final judge, then God would have raised George Washington from the dead. If he wanted Muhammad to be the judge, he could have raised him from the dead. But instead, God the Father, when he raised Jesus from the dead, God is giving his stamp of approval on Jesus. Jesus is his guy. I approve of him. That's what the resurrection says. It says that also that Jesus' claims are true. My friends, if you're considering whether or not the Bible is trustworthy, I urge you to consider the resurrection. Most of the disciples gave their lives for this truth that Jesus was raised from the dead. The New Testament was written within a time frame of Jesus' contemporaries who could confirm or deny the fact that he was raised from the dead. If someone tomorrow says, Nelson Mandela has been raised from the dead. Interesting thought. That is a truth that is easily falsifiable. You can find out if it is in fact true or not true by going to his grave and seeing if his body was there. My friends, his death was public, his burial was public, his resurrection was public. If the resurrection wouldn't have happened, Christianity would have never taken off. And so God doesn't just say, I'm going to judge the world and you have to accept that on blind faith. No, he says, I'm going to judge the world and I'm going to give you evidence, big evidence, evidence beyond a reasonable doubt that that will happen, and I'm going to do that by raising my son from the dead. And here's the last reason judgment is good. How can God love us and judge us? Here's the main reason, I think. It's because judgment is avoidable. I mean, verse 30 makes this plain, right? In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. You see, there is another course. There is another option. It's called repentance. What is repentance? It's journeying from a self-centered lifestyle to a Jesus-centered lifestyle. It's turning away from your sin as best as you know how. And so, if you're not a Christian, you might not... Be careful of this. Be careful of selective listening. And so as humans, we're at a dinner table and multiple people are talking. We have the ability to listen to one person and not the other. Husbands, if you keep asking your wife to repeat herself and you're not really listening, you know that this is in fact true. And it's also true in the non-Christian world. We're guilty of selective listening. A lot of people who hate our message hear only half of it. They hear us say that judgment is coming. They hear us saying that hell is real. They hear us saying, oh gosh, it's going to be horrible if you go there. But I want to tell you, you don't have to. That's not the end of the story. The whole point of the conversation is that you don't have to be judged. That judgment is avoidable. Romans 8 puts it this way. There is now therefore no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God is not some undercover cop trying to trick you and not revealing his identity. Instead, he says, this is who I am. These are my standards. Follow me and this is what you will get. Don't follow me and you will get the opposite. He is upfront about what he expects. And so, yes, judgment is coming. But praise God, judgment is avoidable. And so we can sing about amazing grace. We can also sing about an amazing judgment. And I wonder if this still offends you. Perhaps you do not think the judgment of God is good at all. And if it were up to you, you'd change it. Can I ask you to consider this one thought? To stay away from Christianity, I'm quoting here, because part of the Bible's teaching is offensive to you, assumes that if there is a God, he wouldn't have any views that upset you. Does that make any sense? In other words, your standard for truth doesn't need to be what seems right or seems fair because you're not God. You don't get to set things up. And so the audience in Paul's day had a mixed reaction. Some of them rejected. Look at verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear more about this subject. Some of them believed, some of them rejected, and some of them left unsure. And they said, I want to do a little bit more thinking about this. And so my call to you this morning, if you're still trying to find your way spiritually, will you at least say that? Will you at least say, I want to hear more about this guy you're called Jesus? That's my prayer for you. Let's pray now. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would fill the earth with the righteousness that you want, with the righteousness that you give. God, we pray for those who are unsure of their spiritual faith. We pray, oh God, that you would give clarity. God, speak to them. Help them understand your character. We pray that you would reveal yourself. And God, those of us who are Christians in the room, we're not exempt. We need more of you. We need you to pour out your grace, your Holy Spirit. Strengthen us, O Lord, so that we might know you better. That is our heart's desire. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.